Good morning. If I have not had the chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. This is a great place. We are glad that you've gathered with us to open God's Word together. I invite you to open to the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Or where we will be today. If you've been with us, last week we finished an almost two-year journey through the book of Genesis. And next week we will begin the book of James, which will take us through the fall. But on this theme of transition, and being that we are celebrating 250 years of our nation's independence, I want to let God's Word speak into an important conversation for us in our day and time. So to do so, I want us to dwell on a passage from the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans is considered by many to be the Apostle Paul's magnum opus on the gospel. There is perhaps no more thorough, direct, comprehensive treatment of the good news of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. From fall and depravity to substitutionary atonement to grace and unity in Christ, the book of Romans is a gospel feast. Now, if you've read Romans, you know Paul spends the first 11 of the book's 16 chapters exposing what the gospel is. That it is good news about bad news. Summarily, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, chapters 12 through 16, then, are somewhat of an application of the gospel to daily living. And the hinge verse between these two sections is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In which Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So in response to the overwhelming work of God to reconcile and unite his people in Christ that Paul covered in chapters 1 through 11, Paul uses the remainder of the book to explain how the gospel is to be lived out amongst Christians in sacrificial love for one another. And this is clear throughout chapter 12. Following verse 1, chapter 12, verse 2, Paul calls for cognitive renewal in Christ, the renewal of our minds. In verses 3 through 8, Paul speaks to mutual humility amongst church members in light of and in appreciation for varied giftings within the body. Then in chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, which is the end of the chapter, Paul speaks to the necessity of harmonious, sacrificial Christian living as an expression of God's love. Now, what area of Christian relationship, then, might we assume would follow in the line of Paul's exhortation for believers to live out as we turn to chapter 13? Be husbands and wives, Jews and Gentiles, believers and non-believers? Well, interestingly, the lone human relationship Paul offers here as an example of gospel application to daily life is the Christian's relationship with their government. Why on earth, at this point in his magnum opus of the gospel, would Paul focus on the believer's living act of worship and the evidence of the renewal of their mind as expressed uniquely in how they relate to their government? Well, in many ways, for Paul's initial readers, this would have been quite a controversial turn. Because consider the government under which they lived. Paul wrote this letter around 55 AD to Christians living in the city of Rome and under the jurisdiction of the Imperial Roman Empire. Now, while the full breadth of Roman persecution of Christians under Nero was still some time in the future, neither Roman society nor its government were friendly to the way of Jesus. In fact, they could be quite hostile. Rome was actively armed against any movement that might threaten its control, especially one that was religious. Now, furthermore, it's not as if the church was of one mind regarding the government. As Paul displays throughout Romans, in Christ, God was building his church from Jew and Gentile, from Greek and from Roman, from slave and from free. The church then, under the authority of Christ, was multifaceted and thus carried multiple perspectives on a variety of issues. So at this stage, with such need for unity in the church, and with such urgency in delivering the gospel message, why would Paul go there? Why address the relationship between believers and the government? Well, I think a significant reason is found in Paul's words spoken just a few years earlier in the city of Athens at the Areopagus, which was the epicenter of Greek culture and philosophy. We just read it earlier. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. Paul said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us." So Paul is clear. The sovereign creator God who made the world and everything in it is king. God exists above and beyond any worldly power or authority. In fact, it is God, Paul notes, who determines for every single person the place of their birth and their dwelling and the times in which they live. And God does so as an act of his divine sovereignty with the purpose that wherever and whenever God places us, we should seek him, find him, and discover that wherever we are, he is near. Now, what did that mean for Paul's initial Roman readers in 55 AD? And what does that mean for us today, in the United States of America in 2026? More specifically, in light of the gospel, what is the biblical manner of relationship between God, the government, and the governed? I want us to consider that question today from God's word. So let's read Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. So pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." Now, the first thing we see that Paul tells us in this passage is that God is the highest governor. God is the highest governor. Look at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So Paul begins in verse 1 with the very direct command, be subject to the governing authorities. Now, while this certainly begs all sorts of situational questions, Paul doesn't wade into those waters. Rather, he stands firm on the shoreline. Christian, be subject to your governing authorities. And why? As Paul states clearly, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So Paul grounds his appeal for submission to the government not on the power, position, or perfection of the government, but on the power, position, and perfection of God. God is the ultimate authority. God is the truer and greater governor over every iteration of government. All authority, Paul says, finds its origin and its rights in God himself. Paul then offers two applications of this truth. In verse 2, he says, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Now, in the Greek, this word resists means to battle against, or to set oneself in opposition to. So Paul says that if antagonism is the posture you are taking toward your government, then it is not the government you are opposing, it is God. And that is a much different fight. As a result, Paul continues in verse 2, those who resist will incur judgment. God will judge those who oppose what he has ordained, and the government is a tool in God's hands with which to bring about such justice. Now, certainly, there may be times a believer must resist governmental authority. Human history and the full scope of the biblical Christian faith bear this out. If a believer is asked to violate a command of God by their government, he or she should resist that authority. If a believer is asked to do an immoral act by their government, he or she should resist that authority. If a believer is asked by the government to go against their Christian conscience as informed by Scripture, he or she should resist that authority. We even see examples of this throughout God's Word. When told by the authorities to cease preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, the Apostle Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." When told by the government to worship a statue of the king, Daniel and his friends in Daniel 3:18 said, "Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So absolutely, we can substantiate such exceptions from the scriptures. Normatively, however, God's word teaches that believers in Jesus Christ should follow his example and his word by being obedient to the civil authorities. Not necessarily because we love the government, but because we love the God who has ordained it. Now, ideally, one should love their government and love God at the same time. Now, one may say, but our country's not perfect. It has a history of many sins, and that's true. But the same could be said of you and me and the other God-given things that we are told to love in Scripture. You love your God-given spouse despite their flaws. You love your God-given children, your neighbor. The Bible even says, love your enemy. If that is the case according to Scripture, then it is certainly right and good to love and to celebrate your God-given country. In fact, you and all those other things benefit most when you do. So yes, you can shoot fireworks for the glory of God. You can cheer on the USA in the World Cup for the glory of God. This isn't a sign of competing loves, but rather, as C.S. Lewis and Augustine contend, it's a matter of rightly ordered loves. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that when the people and things we love, according to God's word, are placed in their proper priority, both our greater loves and our lesser loves will flourish. Now, for the Christian, without question, our highest, most supreme, greatest love is God. Nothing can or should rival the supremacy of Christ in our lives. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Then and only then, when allegiance to Christ is rightly ordered as first in our lives, the other loves that God has given us for his glory and our good are formed and upheld rightly. This means putting Christ first will make you a better spouse. Putting Christ first will make you a better parent. Putting Christ first will make you a better neighbor, and putting Christ first will make you a better citizen. Now, putting Christ first does not dismiss these other allegiances. It simply sets them in proper order so that they can rightly flourish according to God's word. First and foremost, it must be understood from this passage that God is the highest governor. Then the second thing we learn from this passage is that the government has a God-given responsibility. The government has a God-given responsibility. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So here Paul tells us government is ordained by God to govern in a certain way for God's own purposes. In fact, Paul twice refers to government as God's servant. This is the Greek diakonos, from where we get our word deacon. Paul is stating clearly that the role of government is to serve God by providing good for its citizens and protecting them from evil. Now, do earthly governments always live up to this divine order, design, and purpose? Well, absolutely not. Every government is composed of sinful people in a sinful world. There is not one government on earth that does this perfectly, and there never will be this side of heaven. But rest assured, God will judge every government and every governor according to their stewardship of the roles that God has given them. Yet, just because governments may at times fail to do good, even embracing evil, it does not mean that its citizens should then fail to do good and embrace evil by defying their government. Consider what the Apostle Peter wrote from Rome on the eve of Emperor Nero's fiery persecution of Christians in 1 Peter 2:13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You know, God's word is clear. We are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. And it is because of our citizenship in God's kingdom that we should be good citizens in the earthly kingdoms that God has ordained for us. And as Christians, we should do this by helping our governments govern rightly according to God's purposes. Now, the ability and opportunity for citizens to do so varies from government to government. And I would add that in the United States of America, we are extremely blessed to have the voices and avenues of participation that we do, and we should use them. But ultimately, the government and those in positions of government have a God-given charge and a responsibility to which God will hold them accountable. God is the highest governor. The government has a God-given responsibility. And third, the governed have a God-given responsibility to the government. I'll say that again. The governed have a God-given responsibility to the government. Look at verse 5. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So in light of God's kingship over every government and his ordained use of government for his purposes, Paul tells Christians to be subject to their governing authorities. In the Greek, this word subject means recognizing authority and acting in compliance with it. And the example Paul uses of how one should both recognize government's authority and act in compliance with it is everyone's favorite activity, paying taxes. Why on earth would Paul bring up taxes in his gospel appeal to followers of Jesus? Well, I think one important reason is that Jesus himself addressed this very topic. Matthew 22, 17, the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus and said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" After all, their taxes went to the pagan and oppressive Roman government. Their taxes were exorbitant in nature, grievously misspent, and often gathered unethically. So surely, if one served only the one true God as king, one wouldn't, couldn't, and shouldn't participate in such debauchery as paying taxes, right? Well, do you remember what Jesus said? Matthew 22, 21. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus with a display of competing allegiances. They knew if they could get Jesus to say that one's only allegiance was to God, exclusive of the government, then they could get him in trouble. What Jesus said, however, was that one's allegiance to God both informs and directs one's allegiance to their government. Jesus says it is necessary as an outflow of our surrender to God to submit to the authorities that God has ordained over us. God is the highest governor. The government has a God-given responsibility. And the governed have a God-given responsibility to the government. Now today, as we observe the political disunity and rising rhetoric screaming from our news feeds, it's necessary and it's helpful for us to be reminded of Paul's words to the church in Philippi. In Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes and amen. In many ways, God uses our earthly homes to make us long for our heavenly home. Yet the heavenly home God has given us is not to the neglect, indifference, or opposition of the earthly home God has given us. Rather, God says the way we treat our earthly home bears testament to the reality of our heavenly home. In this way, our participation for the good of our earthly government is a manner of service to our heavenly King. This is one reason Jesus told us to pray in Matthew 6:10, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God in Christ has placed citizens of heaven as citizens on earth, that in both Christ would be honored as King. Now, is that easy? No. Is that complicated? You'd better believe it. Does that raise a lot of questions for you to discuss over the lunch table at Chili's? Absolutely. And you're welcome. But as we have humble, deferential, grace-filled discussions with one another about how to apply God's word, let us not forget God's actual word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. How then do we apply this word today in our God-given time and place? That may look different for different people as God calls them to serve him uniquely. Some of us may be called to run for political office, and that's great. Do so selflessly and for the glory of God. Some of us may be called to political advocacy and volunteering, and that's great. Do so selflessly and for the glory of God. Some of us may simply need to consider whether or not we are joyfully honoring God in this area of the Christian life, and if not, respond accordingly as God would lead. If so, do so selflessly and for the glory of God. All of us, however, are called to one thing. We are called to pray for our civic institutions and those in authority that God has ordained for us. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth." This means that we, the governed, should appeal to God, the highest governor, on behalf of our government. And why? Well, just as Paul said to the Areopagus, and as he said to Timothy, ultimately, that all people might seek him, find him, and come to a saving knowledge of the truth. So, church, I want to conclude our time today in joyful obedience to the scripture and in humble submission to God, and to pray as citizens of heaven on behalf of our citizenship on earth, asking our Heavenly Father for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth in our time and place as it is in heaven. So I invite you to bow your heads or assume a posture of prayer. And we're going to do exactly what 1 Timothy 2 instructs. We're going to offer supplications, intercessions, and thanksgiving for those in high positions. Now, not to the neglect of our state or local governments, please do pray for them as well. But in this time, I would like us to focus on our national institutions and its leaders. I want us to pray for President Donald Trump. I want us to pray for Vice President J.D. Vance. I want us to pray for their cabinet, for Congress, and for the Supreme Court. First of all, pray in supplication. Pray for God's guidance, his wisdom, his strength, and his protection for our leaders. Pray in intercession. Pray for saving knowledge of the truth for those in authority who do not know God, that they would surrender to God and his word through the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Intercede for our leaders. Then let us pray with thanksgiving. Thank God for the time and place in which he has placed us. You know, there are so many things to be thankful for in the freedoms that we experience and those who serve to protect them in the United States of America. Just focus on some of those and be thankful to the God who has placed you here at this time and place. Almighty God, sovereign creator of heaven and of earth, we come to you humbly today, recognizing that you have the name above all names, and you are the one before whom every tribe, tongue, and nation will one day bow to acknowledge as Lord and King. So God, in accordance with your word, we ask today for the government and those in positions of authority that you have placed over us. We pray that you would lead them to seek you, and to find you, and to govern according to your wisdom and authority for your glory and the welfare of the people that you have given them to steward. We pray also that you would give us soft hearts in the way we approach these leaders and the authority that you have given them. We ask that you would give us rightly ordered loves, and treasuring your power and your authority over all things. And as a result, you would help us to love our country and its leadership well, to celebrate our country, to laud her as she does good according to your word, to lovingly correct her when she errs from your ways, and to seek her welfare as you call and equip us to do so as her citizens. All of this, we humbly ask, according to your word and under the sovereign name above every name, our greatest love, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.